Turn with me in your Bibles, if you're able, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, chapter 9. And I will be reading verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah, chapter 9. The Bible says that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. The Bible says that the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. And so this voice of the Lord is able to even change us and make us like Jesus. So listen attentively as we hear God's word. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he cursed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, and garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning, fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The grass withers, the flower fades, the people are grass, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you would send us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth and wisdom and light, so that we might clearly understand what you have said. Please send, Lord, your spirit of power and of boldness and of might, of strength. And I pray, Lord, that you would change us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we examine this passage together, we can view it in three sections. Verses 1 and 2 tell us about, to those in darkness comes light. In verses 3 through 5, to those who are under oppression comes the joy of victory. And in verses 6 and 7, to us a child is born. So let's turn to the first section, verses 1 and 2. As we look at this, I can't help thinking about Trina and Pat. If you've corresponded with Trina by email at all, you know that she signs off Ex Tenebras Lux, which was the motto of the Reformation, after darkness, light. And I can't help but think about Pat, for whom that motto has been fulfilled now. After darkness, he is enjoying joy in the presence of the Lord, while we're stuck down here for a while. But the darkness that's spoken of here in verses 1 and 2 is not a physical darkness. It's a spiritual darkness, which is infinitely more serious. It's a darkness that was brought upon the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali in the north of Israel by their own departure from the living God. They departed from God and chose idols. This left them open to the influence of demonic forces. As all through the scriptures, idolatry, putting something above God, is involved with demonic activity. It also left them open to the intrusions of ideas and thoughts from the world. They became known as Galilee of the Gentiles, an unclean place mixed with the worldview and the thinking of the nations. And this departure from the living God resulted in a state of mind and a state of heart that's described as darkness, but the simple word darkness doesn't quite capture it. And there are other adjectives that are used at the end of chapter 21 and at the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9 that bring us into the state of mind of the people of Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee of the Gentiles. They were hard-pressed. They were enraged. They were in trouble, in gloom of anguish. They were under God's judgment. They were under his curse. And they were in distress. We're told that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali was cursed. Some translations have it lightly esteemed. The word is elsewhere translated cursed. In Deuteronomy 28, God laid down stipulations. He says, obey me, and if you don't, this is what's going to happen. He said, confusion will happen. And there was great confusion. One king rises up, another king kills him. You know, then another king kills him, and then another king kills him because they've departed from the living God. And so all that's left is selfish ambition and pride. And that results in a confused state of affairs for the people. God brings famine in order to call them back in the days of Elijah. Later on, as they continue to depart from him, he gives them over to plunder, and the king of Assyria exacts a massive tax upon them. But the most severe judgment is this darkness, this awareness of being under God's curse and an inability to escape it, an awareness of condemnation and a gloom and an anguish of spirit that really places you in the suburbs of hell. This is the darkness that was experienced by Zebulun and Naphtali. And then there was a heavier oppression, as Isaiah 8 tells us, because the people of the northern tribes, including Zebulun and Naphtali, had departed from God, he was going to give them over and lead them away into exile. And once that exile happens, you don't hear about these tribes really again. It seems like the end has come. It seems like that's it. They've passed the point of no return, they might think. And they're in this gloom and anguish and distress and trouble. But it's into this situation that God comes. And he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The people who purposely did not follow the law and the testimony, but they sought mediums and wizards, they consulted other sources for direction, and they deliberately walked away from God. God decides that he's not going to have it, and he invades their space without asking their permission, and he shines a great light on them so that those who have experienced darkness see light. Those who have experienced anguish experience instead peace and serenity. Those who have experienced gloom experience an uplifting of joy. Those who have experienced trouble and distress experience release and freedom because they see a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You don't get closer to death and hell than the land of the shadow of death. So there they are, under judgment, under the curse, deserving of God's eternal judgment, and it seems like it's just a hair's breadth that keeps them away from experiencing darkness forever. Torment forever, anguish of spirit forever. But God comes and his light dawns on them. His light shines on them. In Matthew chapter 4, this passage is referred to. This passage is fulfilled. In Matthew 4, verse 12, we're told that when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Remember, Galilee was the land under God's curse, overrun by the Gentiles, a place of uncleanness that had welcomed the unclean spirits. But Jesus decides to go to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. This was now going to be his base of operations. Of all places he could have chosen, the king who was born in Bethlehem and deserved to be reigning in Jerusalem, of all the places he could have chosen, he decides to make his base of operations right in the middle of this cursed land. This gloomy, anguished land of Galilee. So he lives in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Who would have thought Zebulun and Naphtali get mentioned after 800 years in exile? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Are you tempted to think that the darkness is just too great? Maybe in your own mind, maybe in your own heart, maybe in the minds or hearts of your loved ones, of your neighbors. Are you tempted to think that they're under the curse, that they've placed themselves in the suburbs of hell, and I just don't see a way out of this one? Well, Jesus doesn't ask permission. Jesus invades, he comes right in, and to those who experience darkness because they chose it, he shines on them with a great light, a light that overpowers the darkness. John says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. The light overcomes the darkness. This is a promise of God. What do you do with promises of God? Jesus says, while the light is in the world, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Promises are meant to be believed. And this was a promise that was fulfilled for the people of Galilee, but it's a promise that's just as much for you. And promises are meant to be believed. They're meant to be believed for you, and they're meant to be believed by you for those around you as well. Jesus tells us how to respond to the promise. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He says, "The light has come, so turn away from any darkness that you've chosen and turn to the light, and the light will shine on you." There's no prerequisites. You don't need to find your own way out of the darkness. You don't need to try to escape the maze that you've made or get yourself unentangled from the labyrinthine snare that you're in. Just believe the promise. The light's come. This is Jesus' specialty. This is what he does. He finds people that are trapped in their own darkness and unable to get themselves out, and he shines on them. This is what he's about. So light has come to those in darkness. Then in verses 3 through 5, we find that the joy of victory has come to those who were oppressed. It says, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy." Now, there's always joy in fulfilling our purpose of being fruitful and multiplying. It's the first command God gave to the human race. We had some friends come over yesterday, and they had twins. So they called us about half an hour before, and they said, "We're coming over with the twins." These little guys were just born a few weeks back, so they came over with the twins. My wife has our one-month-old, and then we have these two little, you know, three-week-old babies, and they're all in the house. And that was a happy place, that living room. We have one of our kids holding their baby, and then there's another baby over here. When there's multiplication, there's joy. It says, "You've multiplied the nation and increased its joy." This is talking here about a multiplication that comes through conquest. Like, you know, I was just reading about David, how the Amalekites took over his city of Ziklag, where he had been living in the land of the Philistines, and they overran it, and they took away his wives and his children, of all the men. But, and the guys were about to stone him. But the Lord made a way, and they retook Ziklag, and not one person was lost. So there was a definite multiplication that results in joy. It says, "They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest." And God recognizes that when we eat of the fruit of our hand, it's a happy time. That's why he wove feasts celebrating the harvest into the calendar of his people. Several of the main feasts that he worked into their holiday calendar, if you will, were the feast of ingathering and the feast of... There was a feast of initial ingathering, and then there was the feast of the full harvest. So when there's the office party at the end of a great quarter, you know, that's the idea. God looks down, the God who, after each day of creation, said, "It is good." He looks down on us when we bring in the harvest, when we enjoy the fruit of our hands, and he says, "It's good. Enjoy it." He says, "There will be joy as when men divide the spoil." You know, there is a story in the Old Testament of Jehoshaphat when the Lord delivers three armies into his hand. And it says that they were 3 days gathering the spoil. Those are some happy men. When you go into battle, you know, you risk your life. It's a happy thing that when you make it to the other side of the battle, and then you get to pick up after the enemy. Who knows what you'll find? That's some joy. It says here that there's going to be joy through deliverance from an oppressor. Midian was a very significant oppressor of the people of Israel. And you know the story of Gideon coming against the people of Midian. On the side of Midian were 135,000 men. Gideon had 300. Remember? And God came through. The Midianites had been accustomed to come through and ravage the land, but God came through and he broke the yoke of the people's burden. Because when you're under oppression, there's a burdensomeness to life about that. He broke the staff, he broke the rod of the Midianites, and he freed the people. It says, "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." There was an ancient coin made by one of the Roman emperors, and the coin had on it implements of war on fire. And that was his symbol of peace. So God is saying that there will be great deliverance from oppression. This will result in joy. It will result in multiplication because, yes, the fact of gaining a victory is a joyous thing, but the fact that people are delivered, that's what's worth celebrating. The victory in itself, sure, you conquer the enemy, wonderful. But the people that you love that are set free, that's something to go on and on about in celebration. So, as God often does throughout the Old Testament, he uses familiar images to communicate a spiritual reality that is going to take place. There will be victory. There will be fruitfulness. There will be a harvest. The spoil will be divided. An oppressor greater than Midian ever was will be thrown down and destroyed. And there will be a lasting peace. Now you know where we're headed with this. Jesus is the one who came. And it was much too small a thing for him to win some kind of petty political victory. It was much too small for him. He was Emmanuel, as Isaiah says in chapter 7. And as God, he came to do away with nothing less than our three greatest enemies, sin and death and the devil. And he did this for the joy that was set before him. He saw you, and he said, I want to be fruitful and multiply. I want people to be born again. And that will happen by my Spirit, but the way they have access to my Spirit is I need to clear away sin, I need to clear away death, I need to clear away the devil, and I'm going to get them for myself. And I will increase my joy and theirs as well. Jesus said, I'm going to bring in some harvest. I'm going to come and make a way so that the day of Pentecost, my servants, as sinful as they have been, will stand up and speak and gather in that harvest. And Jesus says, I'm going to go down and I'm going to bind the strong man and I'm going to plunder his possessions. And I'm going to let my people, as weak as they are, plunder his possessions. He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to break the yoke of their burden. They're struggling under sin. They're struggling under their own ability to keep the law of God. They're struggling under the influence of the devil because sin always leaves you open like a city whose walls are broken down to the influence of the devil. I will set them free from the influences of the world which are facilitated by their own sin. I will set them free from this oppression, and I will bring them a lasting peace. I'll set on fire the tools of the enemy, and the cross will be forever not a monument of defeat, but a monument of triumph. And how can this be? How is it that light comes into darkness? How is it that victory is snatched from the jaws of defeat? And the power of the oppressors is broken. This all happens because unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Now, when we're told that a child is born to us and a son is given to us, God is communicating to us that his conquest isn't like the conquests of the world. He comes seated on a donkey the first time around because he hasn't come to give us what we deserve. We deserve to be the conquered ones. We're the ones that chose darkness, that brought the curse on ourselves, that chose gloom and anguish and distress and trouble. We deserve for him to come on the scene, destroy us like he did the people at the flood, and start over. But that's not the way he's chosen to conquer. He came riding on a donkey, and he came born in a manger. And that was the indication that he's come to conquer our hearts. He's come for your heart. You see that baby in the manger, and you realize he's come not to destroy you, but to win your heart. He came to be utterly vulnerable and expose himself. Those little hands, those little feet that were laying there, just like my little boy back there, just like those little twins that were over at our house. He came utterly vulnerable and exposed because he wanted to take to himself. He invited all the attacks of the enemy, all of the weight of sin and the curse and judgment and condemnation, and all the pain of death and separation from God. He invited that upon himself. He came as a man, as a baby, to be exposed to the attack of the enemy and to be vulnerable for us. Because he would rather experience the gloom and the anguish and the trouble and the distress of soul himself as that little baby who grew up to be a man but hung exposed and stripped on the cross, vulnerable, so that by dying we would live. By his separation from God and undergoing the curse, we would be blessed. And by his entering into darkness, he would reach down and bring us into the light. And by his own apparent defeat, he would bring us into victory. So the child is born to us, and the son is given to us. So he came vulnerable and exposed to win our hearts. But make no mistake, the government will be upon his shoulder. In Isaiah 22, we're told about an unfaithful steward named Shebna, whom God rejected and replaced with a man named Eliakim. And God said of Eliakim that the key of the house of David would be upon his shoulder, and what he opened, no one would shut, and what he closed, no one could open. Well, Eliakim is just a figure and a type of Jesus who would come, and the key of the house of David would be on his shoulder. And what he closes, no one can open. And what he opens, no one can shut. Your destiny and the destiny of every Israelite and every Gentile hangs on how they respond to the word of Jesus, because the government is upon his shoulder. So consider carefully, how will you respond to the word of this child? How will you respond to the word of Jesus? Because the government and the key of the house of David is on his shoulder. And what happens to you depends completely on your response to him. Now, as you think about how you will respond to him, consider who he is. Isaiah in the Spirit tells us who he is. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is the Wonderful Counselor. Now, this word counselor is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the people who would give counsel in war. And the word wonderful refers to things that are done that are extraordinary, beyond human capability. So Jesus is the counselor, the strategist. And he surveys the situation. He looks down from heaven upon our globe and he sees a place overrun by the enemy. We followed our first parents, Adam and Eve, into sin. We listened to the devil. The devil said, "You'll be number one." We believed the lie and we became number two under the devil. We invited darkness to ourselves around the globe, without exception. And even the people that God had chosen, the descendants of Abraham, who believed in God, who followed the light, so many of them had turned aside to their own devices, trying to establish their own righteousness or follow their own designs and their own lust for power. They just ignored the living God. So it wasn't just Zebulun and Naphtali, but the entire world that's shrouded in darkness and steeped in gloom and anguish. Jesus surveys the situation, and as a brilliant strategist, he perceives exactly what must be done. His aim is to free the people who don't deserve to be freed, to bring light to the people who have chosen darkness, to bring victory to those who have invited defeat. And he says, the way that I'll do it is I'm going to take out the very thing that they have chosen. I'm going to take out sin. I'm going to destroy sin. And I, in myself, in my own body, through the destruction of my own body, will devise a means for their sin to be extracted from them so that they can dwell with me forever. He's the wonderful counselor. That's an amazing strategy. But not only is he wonderful counselor, he is mighty God. Now, this word for mighty is the word that's also used of a fighting man in Israel. After the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea, they sang saying, "The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name." And that's the idea here. The Hebrew term is El Gibor, the God of war. He is the mighty God. So he devises this not just brilliant, but this supernaturally intricate and beautiful strategy for our deliverance. But he doesn't devise it without having the power to carry it out. And he comes on down, and he delivers the captives. And he gives sight to the blind. And the deaf can hear. And the lame can walk. And the dead are raised. But all of these are just on the periphery of his main focus and his main purpose. And they just call attention to his main focus. He came down to defeat the devil. And you look at Jesus as the mighty God, as the God of war, and you see the devil come to him after his baptism. The devil is intent on taking him out. And his intention is to take him out. By the way, he's taken every single one of us out by tempting him to sin. And Jesus, as the mighty God, stands firm, resilient, impervious to every attack of the enemy. He will not use his power for himself just to gratify his own hunger. He will not use his power to just get himself down from the cross. He will not set his eyes on petty, worthless things like all the kingdoms of the earth. And he certainly will not bow down and worship the one who is tempted. He stands firm in his holiness. And when the temptation comes to give up, just days before the time has come for him to accomplish our deliverance, he turns his back. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. Anyone who's going to set their minds on the things of man and not the things of God. I have a mission to accomplish. I have established my strategy. And I am almighty to fulfill my mission." And this is what he did. He took our sins upon himself on that cross. He destroyed death. He disarmed the devil with his own weapon. And then, after 3 short days in the tomb, it only needed to be borrowed. He wasn't going to stay there permanently. He rose up by the power of an indestructible life, to show that he is mighty God. And he is the everlasting Father. Every human father falls short in many ways. I know I do. But the Father doesn't fall short in any respect. He welcomes us into intimacy with himself. He runs out to meet us at the first hint of repentance. And Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus came to represent to us who the Father is and to be in that sense a Father himself, welcoming us into his embrace. And once you're welcome to Jesus, you can never reach the far side of his love. You can never dive deep enough to the depths of, to the bottom of his love. You can never fly high enough to exit the atmosphere of his love. His love holds on to you through every storm, through every trial. It reaches deeper than your deepest pain, and it comforts you deeper than your deepest sorrow. Jesus came to be everlasting Father. And he came to be the Prince of Peace. Now, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." The world's peace is always incomplete and temporary. Jesus' peace is full and it is eternal. Jesus came, the Bible says, to be our peace. He himself is our peace. And he is the Prince of Peace. Your experience of peace in this world depends entirely on him. Because he said, "I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me." And he said, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." So he has come to be the Prince of Peace. He's established legal peace between us and God through his death and through his resurrection. And he's brought experiential peace to us through his Holy Spirit. But the Bible says here in verse 7, our experience of his peace is not yet complete down here. Now, Pat knows his peace. Pat has experienced that full and lasting and eternal peace. He's entered into that rest. But our peace down here is still incomplete. But the Bible says it can grow. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." So my question is, how is it that the peace of Christ and his rule, it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." How does his government and his peace increase in your life and in your heart? I would suggest to you four things. One, you must surrender to his righteousness. Give up on all of your attempts to establish your own righteousness and to be good enough for God by whatever means you might choose. None of it'll work. You're already not righteous, and none of us can be good enough for God. The Bible says that we must submit ourselves to the righteousness of God. What does that mean? It means to simply recognize that we're the ones that got ourselves into the mess. We can't get ourselves out. We need to receive the gift that he's giving to us, and that is the righteousness of Jesus given to you. How? Just by faith. Just believe it. All of Jesus' righteousness, all of his goodness, credited over to you. And you just believe it. Like it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And as you submit to the righteousness of God and surrender to that, you will have peace. Yes. Second, your peace can increase as you surrender to his rights as your king. Now this means, like Jesus told people, he said, "Follow me. Whoever you are, follow him." That means without reserve, without retreat, without turning back. Don't put your hand to the plow and then look back. You, right now, follow him. Lay yourself at his feet as a living sacrifice. Say, "Jesus, you gave yourself for me. I give yourself to you. The logic is impeccable, so I follow you. I pledge myself to you." Not only that, but Jesus says, "Everything you have as well." You throw it at his feet. Take off your crown. Throw it at his feet. He knows how to use it better than you do anyway. He made it in the first place. He gave it to you in the first place. So give it back to him and say, "Jesus, whatever I have, it's yours. Whatever you want me to do with it, that's what I want to do. Any members of my family, any friends, they're yours. As far as their relationship with me is concerned, Lord, they're yours. And I surrender to your rights as my king." A third way that our peace can increase is as we surrender our supposed rights. We can start to operate under the illusion at times, even as believers, that we have a right to particular comforts or particular preferences or to getting our way in our family or at work or in the church. And we start thinking, Jesus, I really should get this, this, or the other thing. And we have a bit of entitlement about us. But Jesus says, turn the other cheek, give up your rights. Jesus says, go the extra mile, give up your rights. Jesus says, if they take your garment, give them your shirt, give up your rights. Jesus gave up all his rights for us. He left heaven for us. He stepped down off of his throne, went to a manger, and went from the manger to the carpenter shop, went from the carpenter shop to the dusty road, and went from the dusty road to the cross, and from the cross to the tomb. Jesus laid aside all of his rights. And so he says, relinquish your supposed rights. Surrender them to me. You don't need them. You don't need them. I didn't need mine. And my Father exalted me to the highest place. Relinquish your rights and I'll lift you up. He says, I'm dependable. You can count on me to take care of you. You don't need to hold on to things with white knuckles or tight fists. I'm going to take care of you. And he says, if you want your peace to increase, then surrender to his reign. What's the Lord doing in your life? Not everything that happens is something that we might choose if we were in God's place, but thank God we're not. And he makes the calls. He makes the decisions. And as we surrender to his sovereign will, we will find peace. Our peace will increase as we surrender ourselves to his righteousness given to us, as we surrender to his rights as our king over us and all we have, as we surrender our supposed rights, and as we surrender to his rightful reign over us. And it's then that we can be used as vessels and as instruments and as ambassadors so that his kingdom and his peace might increase to others as well. Because Jesus uses people that are following him. He says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He uses people that have followed him in surrender, who have submitted to his righteousness. And who knows what he'll do with us? If we're submitted to him, who knows what he might do? Look what he did with Peter. Look what he did with John. Look what he did with James. And they were men just like us. Who knows what he'll do to increase his government and his peace as we submit and surrender ourselves to him. But he invites us to go ahead and surrender and watch and see. And then finally, it says here that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is Yahweh of hosts, the God who is the God of all the legions of angels, who has all the hosts of heaven at his command. And there's a couple passages that came to mind where the zeal of the Lord was put on display. You might think of Jesus in the temple, cleansing the temple from the people that were getting in the way of those who had come to pray. When Jesus sees people obstructed from getting close to his Father, he gets stirred up. His zeal is stirred up. Zeal for his Father's house consumes him. Another place is in Isaiah 59, where the Bible says that our iniquities have made a separation between ourselves and God. Jesus looks down and he sees us and the darkness we've gotten ourselves into, and he sees that there's no man, there's no one to intercede. So he himself comes down and he wraps himself with zeal like a garment. Now this word zeal, it carries the idea of heat and of intensity. He wraps himself with zeal as with a garment, and he comes down to do something to deliver us. This is what Jesus does. He did it at the cross, and his character has not changed. He's still in the business of coming into dark situations where there's anguish and gloom and depression and bringing his light. He's still in the business of, coming into situations where there is oppression, where people are weary and burdened and heavy laden, oppressed by the devil, under bondage. He comes in and he brings freedom. He comes in as that little child, exposed and vulnerable, to die for us and to win our hearts, to give us his peace. And it's his zeal that accomplishes this. Sometimes we have our different strategies for trying to acquire peace, escape in its various forms. We try to get mental escape to get a sense of peace. But Jesus is the one who is peace. And he comes and invades our space without our permission. And he gives himself to us. And what does he require of us but to receive him? He says, to us a child is born. He was born to you. To us a son is given. He was given to you. What do you do with a gift? You receive it. And as we receive him, we find his peace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do ask that we would receive you, and that, Lord, you would make us instruments of your peace, that you would help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. I pray that in us and through us, your government and your peace would increase. In Jesus' name, amen.